All right, so again, in the first the verses 5 and 6 of the text, you'll notice the up on the board, if you can see that far. If you can't, that's no problem, but I'll just tell you. But we talk first of all about how the Lord is greater than the angels, and these are all prophecies that we'll allude to as we go through each step. But it's because of his relationship with God. He's the only begotten Son, not the angels. And then the second thing that we noted in verse 6 of the text is that he is the object of worship. No other being has ever been worshipped other than God. Well, I say that. Other beings have been, but no other being has rightly been worshipped other than God. And those who are righteous and those who are as they should be refuse to be worshipped because they are not divine. We have as an example when Paul and Barnabas, priest of Zeus, wanted to offer up worship to them. They said, "We're just men." And the same basic thing happened when John was seeing his vision, and this great and powerful angel came before him, and he bowed down to worship him. And the angel said, "No, don't do that. I am a servant like you. Don't worship anyone other than God." That's the whole principle behind that. And so that's another text that we wanted to allude to. Now, the last couple of points, or the last several points that we have in the seventh chapter, in the first chapter, starting here with verses 7 to 8, which is the third one, the angels are servants, but Christ is the King. Verses 7 and 8, and then I believe verse 11 and 12, they kind of basically make the same point as we go through these things. So you'll want to note that as we continue. But if you'll read verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, we said, "Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So again, we see something of what the prophets think regarding the contrast between angels and with regard to the begotten Son of God. Now, Psalm 104 and verse 4 is the quotation that we'll note concerning the prophecy about the angels. He said, "God makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, when you think of the angels, that's what the angels are they not? They are servants or ministers. That's what a minister is. It's a servant. So these spiritual beings are powerful, and they can either be constructive, positively establishing God's will or bringing messages to man. Constructive, we would say, for example, the message that was given at Jesus' virgin birth when peace on earth, goodwill to men was proclaimed to, in effect, all mankind through the writing of the word, proclaimed on that occasion. So that's a positive thing. But also, angels are destructive. I mean, you don't want to get in the way of angels. Now we might see this in there are a lot of movies and TV shows to where you have angels coming in, their power and their the fact that you can't kill them or you can't hurt them or whatever. Michael the Archangel, the battle between him and the devil, and those kinds of things all come up. But I think can see it greatly in the visions of Revelation. Book of Revelation, where angels were sent out to various corners of the earth to accomplish God's will. And one very big thing, when you talk about the bowls of wrath visited upon man, for example, the angels were the ones that brought about the destruction of mankind, the death, the pestilence, the locusts, all these various things that God gave his servants, his ministers, as flames of fire on that particular occasion. So they're very important. The angels are very, very important in doing the will of God. They were created for that purpose. And ultimately, as we will see and continue to establish, their purpose is to minister to us as those who believe in God, to ensure our standing with God. And that's a purpose that they have. But there's a very different quote that is given concerning the Christ. And so I'll read to you a quote from Psalm 45 now, verses 6 through 7, where there is that reference to the scepter being his. And so this is a messianic prophecy, affirmed to be a messianic prophecy, again, by its inclusion in this text, by inspiration by the Hebrew writer. So the writer said in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And so, again, it's really not hard for us to see the contrasts and recognize the superiority and the preeminence of the Christ as God's Son as contrasted with these servants. A couple of things to note about this passage, however, is that, number one, it's an interesting thing. When you look at all of the earthly kings that have ever existed on earth, and to note that this is a messianic prophecy, to note all of the kings that existed in the Old Covenant, either during the time of the United Kingdom, which had Saul and David and Solomon, and then the Divided Kingdom, which had the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, no king really satisfied fully this description that is given here. It's obviously a messianic reference. The idea that the throne will be established forever, that is the finished work of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. He is resurrected. And I'll just address one thing in that regard. When we talk about Jesus, what we're emphasizing in our lessons is not only his superiority, but his uniqueness. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." So the exclusivity of redemption is found in Jesus alone. And so people say, "Well, how dare you say that your Jesus is more important than my Muhammad or my Buddha or something like that?" Well, there's one reason why we can say that, is that God chose Jesus. He's just the chosen one. It's not we're trying to get in a contest and try to establish, okay, this is why Jesus is morally superior. He is. He is the scepter of righteousness. Or that the Christian doctrine is better. It is, because it's inspired by God. Or the philosophies of the West, which are very much brought into being because of a Judeo-Christian ethic, or the philosophies of the East that is more after that, that's superior. Because if it's followed, the Judeo-Christian ethic is followed, it is, because it is God's ethic. But it's the fact that God is the true God, and his Son is the one he chose. And that's why it is that we have to heed and to follow him. So his throne is forever. And then we're told that his scepter, which is a staff or a rod, it's something usually that's a very ornate thing that that kings hold. It's a symbol of authority. But he says here the scepter is righteousness. We're going to talk a little bit about righteousness in the 11 o'clock hour, so we won't go a great deal into it. But the idea of righteousness is uprightness, of doing the correct things. And since Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, while he was on this earth and in his reign as it continues, it is perfection in the sense of righteousness. You know, we talk long, if we talk politics, and every generation has talked the same, in this nation and other nations, we talk of corruption. Because power corrupts. And so men just don't handle power very well. As a result of that, that's the angst that we usually have about our governments, is that we just sometimes can't trust them or don't think God ought to do. But his scepter, his rule, is one that is characteristically righteous. Arlene, did you have something?
We'll cover this in another class. But your throne, O God, Jesus is God. The Son is
God. Oh, yeah, it's another one. Yeah, it's a messianic.
Sure. This is a good one.
Yeah. That's good, because we are going to be emphasizing this all throughout it. That's a good point. Another place where that is something that's obvious from that prophecy given in the psalm. There is that willingness, just like John did in John chapter 1, to attribute the Son as God. Again, it's sometimes hard for us when we talk about God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and the three persons make up the one God. It's sometimes difficult for us to understand. But Jesus is no less God than his Father is God. And there is one God. And so it's just something we accept because the Bible establishes it. And in a way, you can see that. Whenever there is the idea of God, I've heard, for example, in the Hebrew text, the word Elohim, in the Greek translation Hebrew text, the word Elohim is used in the discussion of Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." And an attempt to describe that. I don't know if this is as good as another description could be given, but you can kind of think of it this way. Is when I say, okay, the council, there is one council. The council may be made up of various persons, but that doesn't mean there are various councils. There's just one council in the image that we're getting, but made up of various persons. There is one God made up of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three are one. Yes?
Because there is such it's as if there is just one.
That's exactly right, yeah. Same purpose. And that's a wonderful lesson to us, too, because in John chapter 17, he told us we're supposed to be like him. He prayed to the Father that they all may be one as you and I are one, which indicates that unity and diversity is not God's plan at all. It's all speaking the same thing. As Paul said, let there be no division among you. Be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. What God expects of us. Then the third thing is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Those references are synonymous, but that throne is eternal. Hence, Jesus is God's Son. It is his kingdom. He, in the establishment of his kingdom in Acts chapter 2, it has been established. I understand when we look at passages such as this, how inappropriate it is for anyone to advocate that the kingdom has not yet been established. If the kingdom has been established, then Jesus is on his throne. If he's not his throne, then he's not the anointed of God. If he's not the anointed of God, then our faith doesn't save us. There's a lot of truth to that. The resurrection and the ascension into heaven to reign on the right hand of God, the establishment of that kingdom, as it was established in Acts the second chapter, makes premillennialism a false doctrine at its core. So if anyone tells you, well, I'm waiting for the kingdom to be established, you tell them it already has been. It has been in existence for 2,000 years. It's going to be in existence for the rest of eternity. That's just the way it is. The kingdom will be delivered back to the Father, we are told, but it's never going to cease to exist. The kingdom is one that is everlasting. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments about verses 7 and 8 in that argument? Well, that gets us to verse 9 of the text, and that is Christ's love for righteousness. He says in Hebrews 1 and verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And in order to establish kind of the truthfulness of this, the question and how it applies with regard to his superiority to the angels, I would ask, first of all, the question, when we look at this, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, how that could it be perfectly applied to us as humans? No, I can't. I mean, because what I'm going for is what James wants to say. Can it be perfectly, because all of us have sinned, number one, so we're imperfect. But there are many, many people in the world who have completely rejected righteousness and gone through lawlessness. That's the point that I'm making. And isn't that true with regard to the angels as well? Now, there are definitely righteous ministers of God, but there are angels that left their proper domain, and they have taken the side of the devil, who is the chief angel, is a created being who has opposed God and has exalted himself when he should not. And so I really don't understand fully the concept of angels with regard to their obedience and their perfections or imperfections, other than the fact that they're limited and the fact that we know that some have rebelled against God. And so there's a difference between God himself, who is always righteous, and then representatives of the angelic host who have not always done that. Now, does that mean that Michael may turn away? I don't think it probably does, but I think that if the devil could, then Michael could. And so I don't get it entirely. That's kind of above my pay grade, I guess, to say a little bit. But he is using this as a reason why that Christ is better than the angels. And so that's kind of why I wanted to bring that up. It's a continuation of Psalm 45. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. When we see the excellence of Jesus, we're told in 1 Peter 2, while he was on this earth, that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, which, by the way, itself is fulfillment of prophecy. That particular phrase, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But because of that, he was the one that received the anointing from God. He is the one that was touched with God. And the statement concerning this, anointing with the oil of gladness. Now, you just may note that in regard to that, it was customary to anoint kings with oil in times past. And so this is a figurative statement about how Christ was anointed with gladness and, or exaltation as a result of who he was, higher than all the others as a result of that. And there is one other point that was made, I believe, by Adam Clark in his commentary. And we're talking here about his kingship still, as related in the previous verse. And in that kingship, Jesus is unique. You know, and when you go through the nations in the past, for example, and we'll take Israel as an example. There was a priesthood. There was a prophetic a group. And then there was the king. But they weren't the same guy. And no one has ever been prophet, priest, and king. That's one of my favorite lessons to preach, is Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Because, in effect, it's all rolled up into Jesus. It is his work. He's the prophet that we're to follow. It is his priesthood. He is the one that offered himself and has the wherewithal to offer propitiation for us as one who himself is perfect, which makes him greater than any other priest. And then he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it is right and proper for us to say he's better, and that he's better than the angels in this particular case as well. Anybody want to look to the same thing or make questions about? Make questions. Ask a question about verse 9 of the text. All right, so that gets us to the last one on this particular slide, and that is verse 10, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ created the world, the angels did not. So Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 1 and 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. Now that's a reference to Psalm 102 and verses 25 to 27, which says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. And then continuing on, they will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So that goes into verse 11, basically, of the text as well. So we'll see that in a few moments. But let's start off with just the idea that God is the creator of all things, and his Son is referred to as the creator of all things. You remember in John 1 and verses 1 through 4, basically, that we're told in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, so it has a specific reference to Jesus. But in the beginning of the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And so this is again affirmed not only by John, but affirmed by the prophet as well. And so as a result of that, we note that that is the case. But when you begin to talk about these things, I think it does serve a purpose, at least, to make a contrast between our God and all the other gods that have been created. I want you to think about the way men have thought about it. Let's take as an example the Greeks. So we go to Acts 17, and we look at Paul's address on Mars Hill in a place called the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was basically a place of worship. And, okay, so how did the Greeks worship? Well, the different ones, they worshiped different ways. They had different cities who had their own god that they had as the preeminent one. I believe it's Ephesus, it was Diana, or Diana. But here we have a place to where all of the gods are lined up in little niches in the wall. And so idolatry, of course, at that time was maybe a bit more superstitious than we are today generally as a people, but they would fashion idols, graven images out of wood or stone, and then they would create an altar and they would offer their obeisance and worship to that particular god. So in the Areopagus, you have all of these niches and all of these gods, and they were familiar with all of them. Okay, there's Zeus, and there's Apollos, and there's Hermes, and there's Diana, and Aphrodite. Well, I'm mixing up the Romans and the Greeks. Sometimes it's the same god. But anyway, there are all these gods that they're referencing. And then there's this niche in the middle that says, to the unknown god, because they didn't want to miss out on any god. Well, that's an entirely different concept of divinity than what is revealed in Scripture. And that's what Peter told them there in Acts 17. Wonderful lesson establishing the preeminence of the Almighty God. But what he said, one of the things he said in Acts 17, when he established God is preeminent, he's the one that made everything. You don't have a God of love, and then a God of war, and then a God of flowers, you know, that kind of a way of thinking of things is the inappropriate way of thinking of it at all. And that's what he's saying here. There is one God who made heaven, not another God who made earth, but the same God who made the heavens, he also made the earth. We're told in Colossians 1, verse 16, that by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And so that's the significance of that. So keep in mind that creation is in itself proof that Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels didn't create God. The angels are created in themselves. I don't know when they were created. Have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us when they were. Yes.
Who created?
Yeah, that's right.
Jesus?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
That makes him superior.
Yeah, that's a reason for superiority, because the one who created the created angels is God. And that is God. That's Jesus. Jesus, the begotten of God. All things that are made were made through him. Not anything that was made. I messed myself up there. All those things that were made were not made separate apart from Jesus. Okay, so then we get to verse 11. And in verse 11, I think we need to change the slide now. So the first time I actually did it right, we're going to talk about Christ's eternal nature. This is an interesting one, because it really, if you notice up on the slide, it says Christ's eternal nature and Christ's unchangeable nature. So these are basically tied in together. These two verses are tied in together as well, talking about the nature of the Christ. And it is a rather interesting concept. Hebrews 1 and 11, it says, they will perish, talking about what? The heavens and the earth. Now that's related in 2 Peter 3. We alluded to that in the invitation of our lesson in the 9 o'clock hour. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. So two things. I've got two t-shirts that my wife hates because I wear them all the time. They're so comfortable. I got them a number of years ago. Jerry Lane Burns and us went on a trip to South Carolina, and there was a good golf course there, and and I got two t-shirts, and now they're pretty much rags. The green shirt has a big hole in it, a little armpit about this big. I still wear it. I don't wear it out. Nobody sees me except for her, which is why she doesn't like it. But they're becoming rags, okay? They will perish eventually, because there's going to be one day when maybe wear them up when I'm not around. But they will perish, but right now they are growing old, and they are rotting because of continued washings and such. And there's not as much of them as there once was, okay? So there are two things to note here, and I think they're combined in verses 11 and 12. The eternal nature of God, understand that God did not and does not mature. Now, that's one thing that for example, in my life, I was with Luca yesterday, and he was running around for 4 hours and never slowed down. And I just looked at him like, I mean, you know, the fourth hour, he was still running back and forth, and I'm just sitting there and I can't move hardly. but that energy, it's not me anymore. I can't have that because I change. And there's all these physical things, the universe, the heavens, all of this, there is a change that happens. And they're not going to last forever, and that's kind of an indication of it. So let's actually read both 11 and 12 of the text. It says, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And so understand that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same as he was when the earth was created. He was the same long before the earth was created. He will be the same long after this heaven and earth end. We are amazed sometimes at the changes in our universe, how slow they are. In fact, the doctrine of uniformitarianism, which is a scientific doctrine that is believed, it's not valid according to what the scriptures teach, but they talk about how things have always been the same and everything changes at the same progression. And so they start talking about the earth, you know, 20 million years from now will be pretty much, you know, the same unless an asteroid hits and then it'll change things. But the idea that erosion happens so slowly and time is so lengthy, history of the universe and all of these kinds of things. And that's the view that they have of the universe. I read somewhere just a couple of days ago that there was a postulation that in August of this year, for 7 seconds, gravity will cease to exist because of a gravity anomaly. It's not true. In fact, the person who quoted it debunked it, but the reason why that there was two black holes billions of years ago, that collided with each other, and the gravitational wave has been traveling since then, and it's going to hit us in August. So that's the whole idea behind all this. So I forget what the date is. I'll get it to you with the time, because I think you're supposed to have it in a minute, so you can hold on to your, or get inside a house so that if it goes off, as long as the house doesn't float up, you'll be okay. But again, that's the idea of the extent of time as we see. But they do talk about how the universe has changed. That billions and billions of years, okay, those two collided, those black holes, and whether they exist or their formation is different because of the cataclysmic bumping and all that kind of stuff, that all of that has happened, and it happened billions and billions of years ago, and everything changed. It's just that it's so slow, we don't see it. We don't see those kinds of changes. But the changes are there. And there is a reality in the fact that the universe is going to change, isn't it? If there is anything you want to remember from 2 Peter chapter 3, the words, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth, the works that are in the earth, will be burned up. That's what will happen in the day of judgment. Jesus will never change. So we're not only talking about his eternal nature, the fact that they will perish, but you will endure, but also the immutability of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is called, in theology, it is called immutability, that he is immutable. That's what that means. He won't mutate. He won't will change is in you. And that's something that is truly a blessing to us, that there is no change in Jesus at all. And so that's one thing that I want you to know. And then the second thing, in that unchangeable nature, which I think is emphasized more in verse 12 of the text, a couple of verses. The first one, Exodus 3, in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, and again, in times past, I always thought about how that talks about the eternal nature of God. I am who I am. But it also talks about his immutability, doesn't it? There is that emphasis in regard to it. Psalm 90 and verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. So it's just like just a few hours. It's 1,000 years is in this comparison. And that, of course, isn't even accurate. But it is something to give us an understanding of who God is and who Christ is and why he is so much better and superior to us. Okay, so that is primarily what I wanted to get from verses 11 and 12 of the text. Is there anything else that you would like to supply or any question? Did I cover it sufficiently? Okay, that gets us then to verse 13, one of the last two arguments that is used. We're going to talk about this arguments used to establish the superiority of Christ a lot in these 13 chapters of Hebrews. But this first chapter is exclusively designed to show that he's superior to the angels. In verse 13, we are told, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Now, that's not an actual question. So, hey, which one? Let me look and see which one he said that to. No, no. That was his way of saying, hey, only Christ, uniquely Christ, the Son, has been given by God the permission to sit at his right hand. That's not something that is for the angels. Now, that's taken from Psalm 110 and verse 1 of the text. And Psalm 110, by the way, is in this idea, sit at my right hand, is one that is related a number of times in Scripture. I don't know if you know that, but it's a kind of pretty popular passage. Romans 8 in verse 34, Ephesians 1 in verse 20, Colossians 3 in verse 1, 1 Peter 3 in verse 22, Revelation 5 1. That phrase, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, is used concerning Christ quite often, indicating his superiority and his preeminence. So, in effect, only the Son, not angels, were told to sit at the right hand of the Almighty. Why the right hand? Anybody want to share with us why the right hand? Sit at my right hand. Has to do with ancient culture again. So if you're sitting at a table, and who's going to be in the middle? Ed Honcho is going to be in the middle, right? Who's going to be on the right hand? The next, yeah. And then again, we're not trying to say the Father is, Father and Son are one again, as we said. But that God may be all in all, that after the kingdom has been completed, eternity begins, the kingdom will be delivered back to the Father. But the whole point of this is to say, he didn't tell the angels that they could sit at his right hand, because they are not going to be given that place of honor by the Father in heaven. Only the Son will be given that. So that's the position that is afforded to the Son. It indicates great honor and authority. It is used again a number of times in Scripture. And in every case, that's the idea that is given. Okay, what about footstool? Y'all may not know this, the word footstool. He says that you'll be made, you'll sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, we can kind of see the idea of the footstool as being an indication of a demotion or a subjugation. So Jesus Christ is above and they are on the footstool. But actually, you find a lot of time in ancient culture, the Egyptians, for example, have hieroglyphics that have this kind of thing, but an indication of victory, like a king that is victorious, would tread on the neck of his of his enemies. It was the concept of vanquishing that is here, complete and utter victory. So I want you to kind of think of this, is that the enemies of Christ are serving as his footstool. That he has subjugated them so much, he's crushed them so much, that his feet are upon them. And that's the idea that is given in this particular text. And that's an honor that was not given to any angel. It only is something that is given to Christ. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, there is that same thing. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. Under his feet. Very same thing as our concept is under his footstool or made his footstool. And he said, the last enemy that will be destroyed, that is, the enemies that are destroyed are the ones that are put under his feet. The last one is death. And so that's, again, something that indicates his superiority. All right? Questions or comments? Well, see, we got through 2 points the first week, and now we'll get the rest of the chapter done. The last one is verse 14 of the text, and we are told, and we've already kind of alluded to this previous, are they not all ministering spirits? Now, so he's talked about, okay, this guy, he's got a scepter of righteousness, he's got a throne that is an eternal throne, and as a result of that, he's going to completely vanquish his enemies. They're going to be like his footstool, all these great and wonderful things. This is Jesus the Christ. This is the Son of the living God. The angels, this is what he says about them, in contrast to what he said about the Christ. Well, the angels, they are spirits, ministering spirits. It's an interesting phrase because, again, ministering means servants. So they are servant spirits, put it that way, sent forth to serve or minister for those who will inherit salvation. Well, who is that? Who are those that will inherit salvation?
Us.
Ah, there you go. So God created. Now again, when we talk about a hierarchical standing, men are not above the angels. don't think that. But the creation of the angels was for the purpose of serving to accomplish for us what we need. That was one of the primary purposes given in redemption. And so you know that Jesus was called or made to be a little bit lower than the angels. And that is an indication of the fact that he was given a fleshly body and came as man. Then he was highly exalted upon his resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven, where now he is above every angel. So if you look at the hierarchy, we've got God, we've got the angels, we've got man. Okay? So that's kind of the simple point. But in this statement, when it says that they are sent to minister for those who are saved, I do want you to remember Revelation. We studied a lot about Revelation. All that the people that God loved, though they were being persecuted, the promise given in the book of Revelation, hey, you're going to gain the victory. Jesus Christ on the white horse comes and he basically wipes the floor with all of the enemies. But even in those previous judgments and chastisements of God, it was the angels who were sent out to bring this upon the earth to accomplish God's redemptive will and his protection of his people. And that's what the book, the victory of the people of God. Humans, you and I, that have become obedient to God is a primary situation that we look at in the book of Revelation as the theme of that particular book. So all of the things that the angels were doing in the book of Revelation, all these visions, which these things were accomplished, of course it's apocalyptic language, but these things were accomplished and fulfilled, at least most of them in the book of Revelation. There are a few that aren't yet revealed. But all of these things that the angels did, they did for us. That's a neat thing. I think that's one of those side truths that we get out of all of this study. Okay, we're primarily talking about, okay, he's the king, they're the servants. But wow, they're servants that he uses to assist us in our redemption. So that's a pretty neat thing to know, is how important we are to God. And his redemption is such a significant event in the history of mankind. It's the seminal event in the history of mankind. So, did you have something? Okay.
Okay. And Jude says, and angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode is kept eternal bonds and the darkness for the judgment of the great day. So that, so altogether what you were just talking about sounds to me, and we won't have all the answers to this, but it sounds to me that these angels got in trouble because they did not want to be ministers to us.
Maybe. I mean, if you think about it, you know, which comes first, chicken or the egg? But Satan's purpose is to destroy us. His purpose is not to serve us. It's to destroy us. And the reason why is because he's the opponent of God, and God's will is rebelled against God's will. So did he rebel, chafe under the constraints of God, and so he broke off, and then he said, okay, now this is what I'm going to do. And so it's a cause, it's an effect of the cause of his rebellion, or whether it was, as you said, a part of the reason for the rebellion, which you very well could be. It won't do what God told you to do.
This is an important concept, something I've never really nailed down very well, I guess, in the past. The idea that somehow the angels were more important at one time than we are, and he made us after them, which is maybe the evidence. But no, not at all. Well, God's plan all along was us.
Oh, I think so, too.
Angels were made for us. Yeah. To minister, like you said here, to minister to us. They have no, there's no scheme of redemption involved for them. They have free will, obviously, because of what Satan and his angels did. But there's no salvation for them when they sin, because, as already said, they constantly see the face of God. There's no excuse when they rebel against God.
Only perdition or ruin is
right.
And it's resulted
in this. This is why we can be saved, because we live by faith. We have never seen God.
Yeah, that's and please understand, when we say this in the construct of, again, the hierarchical structure, you know, you can see that the angels are spiritual beings, and the angels are powerful. And so as a result of that, the hierarchical structure, and that's what's referred to with regard to power, and is the fact that Jesus is made a little lower than the angels. But again, the angels are servants. That's the reason that they exist, is to serve God. And a big part of serving God is because God chose it, is to serve us in regard to our